Okay, well, I'm going to be starting a series on faith, hope, and love, but I have to start that with a sermon to avoid getting the cart before the horse. So today we're going to cover a few more, actually three more parables in that series, and we're close to finishing that, so once we get through with the faith, hope, and love series, you can go back to this one here. It'd be kind of nice to have a break anyway and do something a little bit different. But I'm going to ask a question out of curiosity. And this is not, I don't think you'll find it intimidating, but just out of curiosity, how many of you have lost something for a long period of time and found it later? Should I say, has anybody not lost anything? I tend to be losing more things and finding less. I always say, the older you get, the more things pick on you, they hide on you. And I have this great ability to misplace things. And one of my favorite tricks is to set something down and set something else on top of it without thinking. Where did I put it? It's just here. Where is it? Oh, there it is. It's underneath this paper. Anyway, that's a very frustrating thing. They joke about that, you know, one of the senior moment things that you deal with there. But anyway, one of the things I've been doing recently has been going through my library. I've got so many books, I don't know what I have, you know. And there's some books that I kind of lost track of. And I've sent out a couple emails now trying to track down some books that I thought maybe I loaned out or whatever. And I got one of them back just recently, or actually two of them. And I've got two others I'm pressing my luck here on. Probably I lost instead of loaning out to somebody. But there is one book that I had that, I don't remember where I got it, but it was actually written by a military officer, former military officer, who's stationed up at somewhere in Minnesota. And it was written about the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel, identifying them with, you know, with the United States and Britain. And I didn't know this book existed. There's one that is available as a free module on eSword that's Judah's Scepter and Israel's Birthright that is very similar to our literature. But this is a book I'd never seen before, haven't seen since. And I could not find it. And the other day I was going through and I found that. Oh, man, I didn't lose that book. Great. So I'm not digressing here, because what we're going to be talking about today is three parables today that deal with lost items that were found. Okay? Because there's some very valuable spiritual lessons we can learn from those particular parables. All three of them are found in Luke chapter 15. So the only thing I'll do is sometimes quote from different translations, but you can open up to Luke 15. We'll be starting in the first couple verses. Okay, we're going to start right in the first verse of Luke 15, and right off the bat, I'm going to quote from New International Version. Don't remember why, but I thought it was a little bit better than the New King James. This pretty much sets the stage here for those three parables that we'll be looking at. And this was something that happened on more than one occasion, but this particular occasion is mentioned in the first couple of verses of Luke 15, which says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners," NIV puts it in quotes, which is a term that the religious leaders used, "tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him," that would be Jesus, "but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" A very, you know, self-righteous thing. What is he doing dealing with these? Doesn't he know what kind of people these are? In fact, one other time when this happened, they said that, "Don't you realize what kind of people that these are?" You know, and so that was the background that Jesus encountered. And so he, as he did many times, spun a couple of actually three parables to make a very important point to respond to their muttering. So we'll start picking up in verses 3 through 7 here, in the New King James. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance," or who think they need no repentance. And they were probably thinking, Oh, yeah, that would be us. We don't need to repent. We're such wonderful, righteous people. And so that probably was one time where they may have just said, well, that sounds reasonable. But he didn't stop there. He went forward and taught some other parables as well. I'm going to read this, though, in the New Living Translation, which is a little different, of course, sometimes more colorful, usually more colorful, actually, than the King James and New King James. New Living says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I've found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. It just occurred to me, too, you know, down there in Lapine where we live, it seems like everybody has dogs and cats and stuff, you know. Inevitably, there's almost continually, there's a sign up on a tree somewhere with a picture of this lost dog. Somebody's lost a dog. You can give it. In fact, now there's one that has a $1,000 reward. Don't you know if somebody finds that dog that those people are going to be happy? And they might have other dogs and cats and things, but they would have more joy over finding that lost pet than the other ones that are safe and sound. So it's a pretty normal thing, you know, when you lose something, especially if it's something that's near and dear to your heart, which animals certainly can be. Sheep were certainly at those times as well. It's a great joy when the person finds that lost animal, whether it's a sheep or dog or cat or whatever. A little bit of background here from our friend Barclay. He says, the shepherd in Judea had a hard and dangerous task. Pasture was scarce. The narrow central plateau was only a few miles wide, and then it plunged down to the wild cliffs and the terrible devastation of the desert. There were no restraining walls, and sheep would wander. The shepherd was personally responsible for the sheep. If a sheep was lost, the shepherd must at least bring home the fleece to show how it had died. These shepherds were experts at tracking and could follow the straying sheep's footprints for miles across the hills. There was not a shepherd for whom it was not all in a day's work to risk his life for his sheep. And obviously you can see there's rich with analogies there about Jesus Christ and other spiritual shepherds. Many of the flocks were communal flocks, belonging not to individuals but to villages, kind of like in the Old West. You know, a trail driver would not just drive his own herd, but also the herds of other cattle owners as well, and was responsible for them. So there would be two or three shepherds in charge. Those whose flocks were safe would arrive home in time and bring news that one shepherd was still out in the mountainside searching for a sheep which was lost. The whole village would be upon the watch. And when in the distance they saw the shepherd striding home with a lost sheep across his shoulders, there would rise from the whole community a shout of joy and of thanksgiving. This is the picture Jesus drew of God that said Jesus is what God is like. God is as glad when a lost sinner is found as a shepherd is when a strayed sheep is brought home. The Orthodox would write off the tax collectors and the sinners as beyond the pale and as deserving of nothing but destruction. Not so God. Men may give up hope of a sinner, but not so God. God loves the folk who never stray away, but in his heart there is the joy of joys when a lost one is found and comes home. It's 1,000 times easier to come back to God than to come back home to the bleak criticism of men. Very good point. You know, human beings sometimes have a hard time forgiving and forgetting. They tend to always hold something against us. Oh, well, you're the person that did this, that, and the other thing. And I know I've had experience with people over the years who were out of the church for a period of time for whatever reason. And one of the difficult things for them to come back is thinking, what are people going to think? Are they going to look at me and say, what are you doing back here? You know? And I've always assured him and saying, you know what? It's not going to happen. People can be so happy to see you, they're just going to come up and embrace you and welcome you back. But it's a natural reaction because it doesn't take too many people that have a negative reaction to really cause insult to injury. You know, a person has has been lost for a while, they tend to be very, very sensitive about how are people going to react when I come back. So that's a very, very valuable lesson. And you know, to realize this parable shows how God looks when someone comes back. He's a lot more joyous even than people are at the human realm. It's interesting, too, another application of this is found in Matthew chapter 10. So I got a couple of scriptures here in addition to what we have in Luke. Remember, expression is used about the 10 tribes. What are they called? The lost 10 tribes, exactly. So notice what this says here about this was a training tour that Jesus sent the 12 disciples out on. Starting in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and don't enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, he made the statement there. It was in response to a Samaritan woman who is asking him to intercede for her. And he answered and said to her, he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So basically what he's saying was that the focus of his ministry, especially his preaching ministry, was to recover some of those lost sheep. And it was actually preaching the gospel that he sent his disciples out on a training tour to sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because he was concerned about those lost sheep and wanting to have them come back. Although, I mean, there's more to the story than that. I mean, obviously, God has to call a person and draw them before they can come back. But still, it shows God's concern for lost people. All right, so we'll go on to the next, back to Luke 15, go to the next parable, and I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Actually, the next two. So if you have that one. Still got that on my to-do list to order some more of those, too. It's just been a lower priority, and some of the other things I've had to get done. But anyway, pick it up in verse 8 of Luke chapter 15. He says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." And again, a little background information on that from Barclay. He says, "It would not be difficult to lose a coin in a Palestinian peasant's house, and it might take a long search to find it. The houses were very dark, for they were lit by only one little circular window, not much more than about 18 inches across. The floor was beaten earth covered with dried reeds and rushes. And to look for a coin on a floor like that was very much like looking for a needle in a haystack." See how invaluable this is? We think about, well, if you drop a coin in here, I mean, easy to find. You just, you know, it's not that big of a room, and you know, it's shiny silver color, and you're standing up. But imagine, they didn't have carpets. They had all these reeds. So, you know, something could fall down between those reeds. And again, he said, it would be like trying to find a needle in a haystack. "The woman swept the floor in the hope that she might see the coin glint or hear it tinkle as it moved." So there are two reasons why the woman may have been eager to find the coin. One, it may have been a matter of sheer necessity, because that particular coin was more than a day's wage for a working man in Palestine. So you're talking about a pretty hefty amount of money for a whole workday, you know, of income. These people always lived on the edge of things, and very little stood between them and real hunger. The woman may well have searched with intensity, because if she didn't find it, the family wouldn't eat. Pretty strong motivation to find the coin, right? Second reason was more personal. There may have been a much more romantic reason. The mark of a married woman was a headdress made of 10 silver coins linked together by a silver chain. For years, maybe a girl would scrape and save to amass her 10 coins, for the headdress was almost the equivalent of her wedding ring. When she had it, it was so inalienably hers that she could not even be taken from her for debt. It may well be that it was one of those coins that the woman had lost. And so she searched for it as any woman would search if she'd lost her wedding ring. And I think we can all identify with that. You know, it's a very personal item. Of course, a wedding ring is worth a lot more than a day's wage, depending on the size of the diamond. But maybe some of you had that experience of losing a wedding ring. In either case, it's easy to think of the joy of the woman when at last she saw the glint of the elusive coin and when she held it in her hand again. God, said Jesus, is like that. The joy of God and of all the angels when one sinner comes home is like the joy of a home when a coin which has stood between them and starvation has been lost and is found. It's like the joy of a woman who loses her most precious possession with a value far beyond money and then finds it again. Or as the MasterCard commercial says, priceless, right? No Pharisee had ever dreamed of a God like that. A great Jewish scholar has admitted that this is the one absolutely new thing which Jesus taught men about God, that he actually searched for those people who are lost. Not just that he welcomed back, but he actually searches for people who are lost. And that's why Jesus told the disciples, go out to the lost tribes of Israel, because God was wanting to bring them back. The Jew might have agreed that if a man came crawling home to God in self-abasement and prayed for pity, he might find it. But he would never have conceived of a God who went out in search of sinners. We believe in the seeking love of God because we see that love incarnate in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, as we saw in the scriptures there in Matthew chapter 10. Another commentary puts it this way. It says, the parable of the lost coin teaches that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. This is the same message as the first parable, but it emphasizes the thoroughness of the search. The woman continued to sweep the house and search carefully until she found the coin, which was a thing of great value. So the lesson we can apply is that God not only welcomes people back who have gone astray, but he actually makes a very determined effort to do everything he can short of forcing a person, because God has free moral agency for us. He can't make us come back, but he can come pretty close to it. If God wants you back, he's probably going to get you sooner or later. But he's not in a hurry either. You know, he allows you to go through a lot of things and sometimes even suffer because he loves you so much he wants you back. And I think the point is well taken, is that human beings can say, well, boy, welcome back. And that's the point I'm going to touch on later too, you know, in terms of how we ought to be maybe toward people who have gone astray. We would welcome them back, yes, but are we actually praying for those people? Are we making some kind of an effort, perhaps? Not to try to force a person or anything like that, but are we making effort to welcome people back or to encourage them to come back? Sometimes, you know, people who have left feel like nobody cares. I haven't heard from anybody in how long? So, you know, they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. Sometimes absence makes people forget. So they would think, well, why would I want to come back? Nobody misses me. You know? Well, God sets the example by, and Jesus did as well, by actually putting forth an effort to recover people who have been lost. Just like this woman put forth that effort to regain that lost coin. It's a very good lesson to the religious leaders at the time, very good lesson for us today as well, you know, in terms of how we ought to think about people who have been lost, who have strayed from the path. And how many of them are there out there? You know, there are more people who left the Worldwide Church of God and aren't with any organization than there are of all the other groups put together. Now, that was true initially. I'm sure it's probably even more true now. Because there are people who, after they've been betrayed once or twice or maybe three times, they say, I don't trust anybody anymore. I'm just going to do it. It's going to go on my own. And, you know, which is exactly what Satan wants. You know, to alienate people out there by themselves so he can go after them. And, you know, we've talked about that before. You can see that example in the case of predatory animals that attack, say, a herd of deer. They always attack the one that wanders away from the herd. You know? So, it's exactly what Satan wants to do, and he's been very successful at it over the years. Not just in our church history, but ever since the church began, frankly. It's been a tool that he's used over the decades and centuries of time. Very, very valuable lesson in that particular parable. Okay, let me find my place here now. Here we go. All right, so we'll go ahead to the next one. We'll take a little more time with this one. It's a very, very well-known one. Called the parable of the prodigal son. There may be a better way to title that, which we'll get to in a moment, but I'll read this also in the New Living Translation. We're probably very familiar with it in the King James Translation, so we'll, for sake of variety, read it in this more modern translation. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money and wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Wonderful job. If you've ever been around pigs, you know, when I lived in Colorado, I was downwind of a hog farm. It was like a mile or two away. And I'm telling you, if you think the air gets bad in Albany once in a while from Wachang, that was, well, anyway. So it wasn't exactly a glorious job, right, going out and feeding the pigs, because animals, you know, they eat and defecate in the same place oftentimes. It can be a very smelly deal for sure. All right, so the young man became so hungry that even the carob pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son.'" And his father never even heard what he said. You realize that? He was so happy, he just didn't even hear it. The first thing he did was go up and hug him and kiss him, and the next thing he called out to the servants here, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found." So the party began. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, as the saying goes, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of his servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. But he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you, never once refused to do a single thing you told me to." "Oh, yeah, right. Well, I doubt that." Of course, when a person's angry, they tend to exaggerate things, you know, and say things that later they realize are not true. "And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. And when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate it by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed with me, and everything I have is yours." Remember, because the other son gave up his inheritance. "We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." All right. What do you guys think about this? Anybody want to represent the neglected son? Offering his defense? Or anybody want to represent the father who allegedly neglected his other son? Anybody any thoughts on that? I'm curious. I'm not trying to lay a trap for you or anything like that, but just to, what are your thoughts?
Well, and I've been reading Hosea, and basically Hosea chapter 1 through 3 is where, you know, God told him to marry a harlot,
mm-hmm.
and then she represented Israel, and Hosea obviously represented God, and she did everything just totally evil. But then God tells Hosea to go buy his wife back. Well, she's basically destitute and being sold in slavery, so he outbid these other guys, 15 shekels, and I don't know what else it was. And then she came back to him and became a loyal wife. And it's kind of like this prodigal son. He disappeared with his money, he blew it on everything, but in the end, when he finally realized that I'm at the bottom, I can't go anywhere else, I'm going to go back home. And that's basically the way I see it.
Good point. Okay, Jeff.
What comes to mind is that the reward for the good son would never come during the lifetime of his relationship with his father. His father would have to die before he would inherit this, the whole happily ever after thing. That got sped up with his brother's life because that death occurred in the breaking of the relationship, and when it was restored, he got to see sort of the end, the happy ending for his brother that he wouldn't see in his life until his father died.
Good point. That's it.
Well, I related to Marina. Uh-oh. It doesn't sound anything as scriptural as what you guys are saying. I'm relating it to clothes. It's like you have all of your clothes that you have right now, and then you lost, like, your favorite shirt. Or, well, it may not have even been your favorite shirt, and you lost it for a long time. And then when you finally find it again, you want to wear that shirt then because you lost it.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. Yeah, that means you got too many clothes. Yeah, I got a story about my slippers that are comfortable. You know, you get a comfortable pair of slippers, not losing it, but you get holes in them and you don't want to give them up because they're so comfortable. But that's another story. Lisa?
I relate to both sides of the story because my human nature relates with that brother saying, dude, why does he get all this stuff? That's just human nature to relate to that. But you also relate to the guy who, we're all sinners, his sins were just different. God forgives us as his father forgave him, and it's very poignant that and humbling to think that that affects other people, and you know, you have to pray for that other person, that other brother, as well, even though he didn't do the thing at all.
Yeah, it's just true, and you know, some of us have led lives like the older brother. You know, we're good people. I was a good kid, you know. But good kids sin too. So even though he said, I never disobeyed you. Oh, come on.
Yeah. Well, the whole thing is, the younger brother humbled himself to come back home. And the older brother, who stayed home, was very prideful because he had stayed home, doing everything right.
Yeah, I'm a good boy. See the halo over my head? Yeah. It's harder. It's harder for people like that. Jesus made that statement. It's easier for an outright, obvious sinner to repent than a person who's been good. You know, because we tend to think, well, I didn't do anything that bad. Well, you know, sin is sin. I mean, yeah, there's some things, sins that we think are worse than others. And some of the ones we think are worse, God doesn't. God is more concerned about matters of the heart, about the intent, okay, than he does about, you know, I mean, people get upset over things that I think in God's sight are pretty trivial, frankly. You know, and I won't mention examples, but the most obvious things you can see. I think that not only the worst sins, but we know the priority of God's laws are the things that you can't see. You can't see attitudes. You can't see humility. You can see what humility does. You can see what attitudes do, but you can't see them. There's a scripture. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that we need to focus on the thing. We just covered it. Things that you can't see, because the things you can't see are eternal. The things you can see are temporary. Well, I mean, we see things. So we see somebody walk in and they're maybe dressed wrong, or, you know, or they got some kind of jewelry hanging from something where it didn't used to hang from, you know, or whatever. Those are big deals to us. They really aren't that big a deal. I mean, well, I think they're just stupid myself. I mean, I can't imagine a person having her tongue pierced, you know, but. Now, I didn't mean anything below the belt here, anything negative. I'm just saying it's, let's go down that road any further.
Okay. We would have had one of our lost sheep here today, and I had a good memory, or at least a half a good memory. Sammy was supposed to come to church.
Oh, really?
And I forgot.
You shame it. You go right out there and bring her.
Yeah.
Oh, well, you better apologize to her and bring her next time.
She got in touch with me last. Actually, she got in touch with one of my friends last night before sundown, and I was supposed to come by and pick her up today.
You bad boy.
Yeah. Wow.
He needs to tell her that we're all waiting. I was supposed to bring her with me today.
Oh man.
It's my fault.
Well, I'll tell you. You better take her a tape of this Bible study. That's.
Yeah, she's
going to
chew me up for it.
Oh, you deserve it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's great. That's great.
She said a couple weeks ago when I ran into her again, she said, "How does it feel to be a beacon of God?" And I'm thinking, some beacon. It's fading now.
Well, the old saying, better late than never, so... Okay, well, that's great. We'll look forward to... I won't look forward to seeing her next Saturday. I won't be here, but I'll look forward to seeing her for sure. Okay, all right. Well, thank you for that. Okay, anybody other comments on that? Yeah, you know, I'm sure the father wasn't without fault. You know, he may have taken that son too much for granted, too. I mean, you know, nobody's perfect in that way. But it's an interesting, this is almost something that you could discuss in a sociology class, you know, all these social dynamics of this whole thing. Your life, okay. The prodigal son. Yeah, it rings true with a lot of people, and unfortunately, it rings true with a lot of our young people. You know, there's greener pastures out there somewhere else, but not Amy. Not Amy. I'm not talking about you, Amy. You're hanging in there good. So, are you raising your hand for comment?
Yeah. One thing we pointed out at ABC was that the father saw him when he was a long way off. If he's the father, like the dad, could have always been looking for his son to return, and just waiting for that day where he can see his son and be so excited. And so if God does that too. He's just waiting for us to take that.
That's interesting. You know, I think what you're saying is that he would look out maybe every day. He'd look out in the horizon. I wonder if my son's going to come back. You know, and he couldn't text him. Couldn't, you know, use this archaic thing called a telephone. But.
And if the older sons knew that his father was looking out and watching and waiting for the younger, that could have been part of his attitude. Too.
Yeah, you know, you have to think, what's my dad going to think? I was taking a big risk on his part, you know. What's my dad going to think? Is he going to just... shun me and say, well, you know, you made your decision. What do they say? You made your bed, you can lie in it, you know? He's taking a big risk. But he came to a point where he had nothing to lose. I mean, he was so miserable. He said, I'm just going to stick my neck out, give him a best shot. Yeah. Well, yeah, he realized, man, what am I doing here? I had all this money and I blew it. And my dad's servants are better off than I am. I'd be better off at least I'd be back home, you know, and be taken care of and have a job, yeah, and food on the table and all that kind of thing. And so, yeah.
You know, one other thing that you read here is in verse 22, where he puts his best robe and puts a ring on him. Was the older brother thinking those were his inheritance? And was that a very valuable ring, a family ring? Or it might have been passed down from father to son, and it went to the younger son when he came back after forsaking his life.
Yeah, I've got something on that. I'll read here in a minute, too, from one of the commentaries about the ring. But yeah, obviously it was, he looked at his competition. All right, so why did Jesus, what was his point here in terms of why he gave his parable? Remember what we talked about to set the stage? What was he dealing with, or who was he dealing with? We started out the Bible study reading the first two verses. Yeah, religious leaders who were upset because Jesus was talking to people who, you know, were way out. Sinners, yeah, and tax collectors. Tax collectors is the worst sin there was because it involved money, you know, it was, in their estimation. So, okay, any other observations, anybody? I'll probably share what Barclay and others have to say. Okay, let's see, that starts up here. This is Barclay, I think. Yeah. Not without reason, this has been called the greatest short story in the world. Under Jewish law, a father was not free to leave his property as he liked. The elder son must get 2/3 and the younger 1/3. That's from Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. It was by no means unusual for a father to distribute his estate before he died, if he wished to retire from the actual management of affairs. But there is a certain heartless callousness in the request of the younger son. He said, in effect, give me now the part of the estate that I'll get anyway when you're dead, and let me get out of this. You know, one of our kids jokingly said, I want your antiques when you die. But they were just kidding, you know. Oh, they really wanted it, but they were, you know, making light of it. But apparently what Barclay is saying is that this was kind of callous on the part of the younger son. You know, I don't want to wait till you die. I want it now. I want to go out and have my fun. I want to go out and live while I have it, while I'm still young and can have fun, that kind of thing, which I think is a valid point. The father did not argue. He knew that if the son was ever to learn, he must learn the hard way, what we call a school hard knocks, and he granted his request. Without delay, the son realized his share of the property and left home. He soon ran through the money, and he finished up feeding pigs, a task that was forbidden to a Jew because the law said, cursed is he who feeds swine. I'm not sure where it says that. That was probably, it must have been maybe the oral Torah. I know that there was a prohibition of touching unclean, so maybe that's what he's referring to here. Then Jesus paid sinning mankind the greatest compliment has ever been paid. When he came to himself, that's the way it's put in the New King James, when he came to himself, he said, that's what he said, when he came to himself, Jesus believed that so long as a man was away from God, he was not truly himself. He was only truly himself when he was on the way home. He believed that a man was never essentially himself until he came home to God. That's a good point. You know, I think about it. I don't know, that maybe reading something and it isn't there. But, you know, we used to have a book, remember, titled The Human Potential? I mean, God designed us, okay, to share eternal life with him, with Jesus Christ. He designed us to obey his commandments. He designed us to be happy and successful. It's all together as one package. And people have a different focus in their life. When people have different goals, different purposes apart from God, what God made us for, we're not a whole person. We're a searching person. You know, there was a song out years ago, you may remember it. I remember it really well. It's because when Karen and I were first dating, looking for love in all the wrong places. Remember that one? Johnny Lee? Then we have a world full of people looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, God has perfect love for us. But we all have to come to a point where we realize, you know, it doesn't get any better than that. There's nothing out there that's worth more than that. And I started to mention earlier that so many of your young people believe that there's grass is greener on the other side of the fence. They believe there's something out there for them that they can't get in church. And that may be true in church, because, I mean, no church is perfect. But, you know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, honor God while you're young, you know. That's the best time of life to do that. But so many young people believe there's more glamour, there's more whatever out there, that I want to go out and, you know, and have my fun. And so they're out there in the you know, lost out in the world. And some point in time, most of them are going to be back. And the other thing about this younger son here, too, he came back, but he didn't come back in one piece. Remember Mark Mickelson's sermon about crushing the can? That was one of those you don't ever forget. You know, this younger son came back with a crushed can. It's wonderful he's back, but you know, he suffered for it and may have things that consequences for the rest of his life. So it's a whole lot better if, you know, if you can learn your lessons without having to do it the hard way. Something Mr. Armstrong used to say, I never forgot, he said, I think it's a very good point, he said, experience isn't the best teacher. Revelation is the best teacher. He said the best way, the best teacher is to read it in the Bible, believe it, and do it. They said experience is the most thorough teacher. Okay? You learn a lesson you never forget. In fact, you may have reminders of it in your flesh. You know, with some... in your bones, or... yeah, whatever. One guy put it this way, you have to know him to really appreciate it. He was a kind of a crusty old guy, and he had, I've told this story before, but he had a couple of fingers missing in one hand. And the reason those fingers were missing is because his wife was a member, okay, and he knew about the truth as well, and but he was not applying everything he knew. So one day he was out hunting on Sabbath. He was climbing over a fence. He put his shotgun down like this, put his hand on top to climb the fence, and blew two fingers off. He said one time, never forgot this either, he said, mercy, he said, if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I'd have sure lived different. You know, so there you go. So yeah, he learned his lesson real good on that one, and he had two fingers missing to remind him of that. But you know, in one sense, he's in good company because the Apostle Paul is in the same situation, you remember? He was out, you know, he was going the wrong direction. He thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting Christians until Jesus Christ smacked him down on the road to Damascus and blinded him. And I believe, I can't prove it, but I fully believe that that he was left with an eye problem from that incident. Whatever it was, yeah, I think it was some sort of affliction that remained. And I think that was what that thorn in the flesh that he talked about was. And God never removed it from him. He just said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I've forgiven you, that's good enough. But I'm going to leave that with you as a constant reminder. Not a guilt trip, but a constant reminder of your past. Okay? And in fact, it was known that one of the epistles closes, he says, see, I've written with my own hand in big letters. So you can read between lines. You know that he had eye problems. And I wouldn't have been big letters. So, you know, it's an educated guess, but I really think that was left with that. So there are a lot of different aspects of the story here that are really, really quite interesting. Okay, I'm going to finish my quote here and see where I left off here. Oh, yeah, we're talking about he knew his son had to learn the hard way, and he granted the request. Without delay, the son realized his share of the property and left home. He soon ran through the money. You know, it's amazing to me, some of these athletes, professional athletes, make millions of dollars. And there was a story not too long ago about a former NFL quarterback that is broke and homeless on the street. It's not hard to spend all your money. That's easy to do, you know. You get used to this standard of living, and it's all of a sudden it's gone, and next thing you know, you're broke. So anyway, he soon ran through the money, and he finished up feeding pigs, a task that was for... Oh, I read that, didn't I? So, where did I stop? Jesus paid sinning mankind the greatest compliment. I read that. Oh, I know. Yeah, we finished by saying he believed that a man was never essentially himself until he came home to God. That was the point we're talking about there. So the son decided to come home and to plead to be taken back, not as a son, but in the lowest rank of slaves, the hired servants, the men who were only day laborers. The ordinary slave was in some sense a member of the family, but the hired servant could be dismissed at a day's notice. He was not one of the family at all. He came home, and his father never gave him a chance to ask to be a servant. He broke in before that. That's the point I was making earlier. All right, now here's an answer to your question here. The robe stands for honor, the ring for authority, for if a man gave to another his signet ring, it was the same as giving him the power of attorney. The shoes were the shoes for a son as opposed to a slave. For the children of the family were shod and the slaves were not. And a feast was made that all might rejoice at the wanderer's return. All right, so here's some of Barclay's observations regarding lessons in this parable. Number one, and I think I really like this, it should never have been called the parable of the prodigal son, for the son is not the hero. It should be called the parable of the loving father, for it tells us rather about a father's love than a son's sin. He is so on target. I love this guy. I mean, it's just, you know, I never thought of that before. We all call it the parable of the prodigal son. About half of you don't even know what prodigal means. It's just, it's what it's called. That's all you need to know. Anybody know what it means? Wasteful. Yeah, the wasteful son. That's kind of a negative slant, isn't it? Prodigal loving father, it's beautiful. Number two, it tells us much about the forgiveness of God. The father must have been, there you go. I'll bet they got this in Barclay. Now I know where you got it. The father must have been waiting and watching for the son to come home, for he saw him a long way off. When he came, he forgave him with no recriminations. There is a way of forgiving when forgiveness is conferred as a favor. It's even worse when someone's forgiven, but always by hint and by word and by threat, his sin is held over him. You know, human beings can tend to do that. It's like you got this trump card you can always play. Well, you did this or that, so, you know. Once Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners when they had finally been defeated and returned to the Union of the United States. The questioner expected that Lincoln would take a dire vengeance, but he answered, "I will treat them as if they've never been away." That's beautiful, right? Beautiful. Barclay says, "It's the wonder of the love of God that he treats us like that." The elder brother, who was actually sorry that his brother had come home, stands for the self-righteous Pharisees who would rather see a sinner destroyed than saved. Certain things stand out about him. Number one, his attitude shows that his years of obedience to his father had been years of grim duty and not of loving service. Now, you know, I mean, some of these are his conclusions. May or not be valid, but number two, his attitude is one of utter lack of sympathy. He refers to the prodigal not as any brother, but as your son. He was the kind of self-righteous character who would cheerfully have kicked a man further into the gutter than when he's already down. And now this is true in religious circles. There are some people, and again, I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, and I'm not talking about in our church culture either. I'm talking about just in Christianity in general, where people actually resent it if you say that someone can actually have eternal life if they have, you know, messed up in their life. Because they think, well, that isn't fair. Here, I've been a good person all my life, and you think this person has done these horrible things, can repent and come back in and be given eternal life? Is that a selfish attitude or what, you know? A godly attitude is to be happy and be thankful to see people come to their senses. And that wasn't the attitude of these religious leaders. Number three, he had a particularly nasty mind. There's no mention of harlots until he mentions them. Everybody assumes that he waited. And, you know, that's a valid assumption, but there apparently there's no proof of that. He no doubt suspected his brother of the sins he himself would have liked to commit. That's another interesting thing. You know, how come so-and-so is getting by with this? What are you saying? You're saying you wish you could do that and get by with it. Isn't that right? Otherwise, why would you make a statement like that? An interesting point. Another sociological point there, I guess you'd say. Once again, he says, we have the amazing truth that it is easier to confess to God than it is to many a human being, that God is more merciful in his judgments than many an orthodox person, that the love of God is far broader than the love of man, and that God can forgive when human beings refuse to forgive. Very good point. This is a quote now from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, one of the newer ones I got. The parable's final section describes the attitude of the older brother, who symbolized the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They had the same attitude toward the sinners as the older son had toward the younger son. The older brother, coming home from working in the field and hearing what was happening, got angry. Similarly, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were angry with the message Jesus was proclaiming. They didn't like the idea that the people from the outside their nation, as well as outcasts and sinners in the nation, were to be part of the kingdom. Like the older son who refused to go to the feast, the Pharisees refused to enter the kingdom Jesus offered to the nation. Interestingly, the father went out and pleaded with the older brother to go to the feast. Likewise, Jesus ate with Pharisees as well as with sinners. He didn't desire to exclude the Pharisees and teachers of the law from the kingdom. The message was an invitation to everyone. The older brother was angry because he had never been honored with the feast, even though, as he said, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Those words betrayed the fact that the older brother thought he had a relationship with his father because of his work. He served his father not out of love, but out of desire for reward. He even thought of himself as being in bondage to his father. The father pointed out that the older son had the joy of being in the house all the time and should now, and now he should rejoice with the father in his brother's return. The words, "You are always with me and everything I have is yours," suggest that the religious leaders' privileged position as members of God's chosen people. They were the recipients and guardians of the covenants and the law. Rather than feeling angry, they should have rejoiced that others were joining him and would be part of the kingdom. So that's another observation there too, which is valid.
You know, something to that jumped out in reading verse 25, that if the older son was in the field, and when he drew near the house, he heard the music and dancing. In other words, the party started without him. He finished his day. Nobody went to God. He had to come and find out they were all having this great celebration without him, as if he was never invited. So obviously he didn't have a good relationship with his brother to be rejoicing that he was back, but why didn't the father send out for him to come back and celebrate? Why did he have to wait to be
That's good point. Good point. Yeah, very good point. The father neglected to call him, but in his defense, I would say he was so overwhelmed with joy that it crowded out everything else. I mean, no telling what else he might have forgotten to do. I mean, he was totally so preoccupied with that. And, you know, there are times in life where you can be so overwhelmed either with happiness or with grief that you don't think of other things. Sometimes you can be so overwhelmed with grief you don't stop and think, well, how are other people reacting? You know? When someone loses a mate, they sometimes forget what the kids are going through, you know, and fail to take it into account because, so it's a defensible thing. It's not a deliberate fault. But you can understand how the older son would feel. You know, I mean, it's two sides to every story. There's never, almost never a situation where one person is 100% righteous and the other person is 100% evil. There are many, many sides to it. And that's why I would agree with Barclay's assessment. This is probably the greatest short story there is, you know. I mean, there's so many lessons you can learn from it. It's just it's really amazing. And yet it was an incident that likely never happened. Well, I mean, it may have happened, but I don't think Jesus necessarily was relating to a factual incident. It was a story that he put together, you know, to make this a very important point to you know, to the religious leaders who really had a wrong approach. Okay, kind of summing it up here. Barclay categorizes these three different parables and kind of contrasts them a bit. He says, we must finally note that these three parables are not simply three ways of stating the same thing. There is a difference. The sheep went lost through sheer foolishness. It did not think Of course, sheep can't think, but he has poetic license, okay? One of the commentaries put it this way. It says sheep was just kind of nibbling its way, you know, not looking up, not looking where it's going, just enjoying this nice grass, and before you know it, it got lost. Noah would appreciate that if he were here today. Remember what happened to him? He got lost out in the woods. He was hunting mushrooms and lost his way. It's pretty easy to do. You get so preoccupied in what you're doing before you know it, you think, oh, where am I? So that was one thing about the first parable. And many a man would escape sin if he thought in time, as he says. The coin was lost through no fault of its own. It wasn't the coin's fault, you know. Many a man is led astray, and God will not hold him guiltless who has taught another to sin. So in other words, some people go astray because they are led astray. Now, we all know about that, don't we? That people get, you know, told false information, and they're gullible, and they believe it, and so they, you know, leave the fellowship. The son deliberately went lost, callously turning his back on the father. And all three had a happy ending. So God's capable of dealing with all of those. But woe to the person that leads someone astray. That's quite another story. Okay, here's some information from, this is called the Preacher's Commentary. The third kind of lostness, which was the son, so-called prodigal son, Jesus describes as a chosen state. You know exactly what you're doing. You thumb your nose at God and parents and society. Like the prodigal, you go to a far country because you choose to. You know, my parents thought when I went to Ambassador College, I was just trying to get as far away from home as I could because it was way out in California. We lived in Illinois. I was so happy that they brought that up because that was not my intention at all. And they went out and visited me out there and met the Armstrongs, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, and a lot of the students. And they told me, they said, well, now we can see why you wanted to come. We thought you just wanted to get... I don't know why they would think that. I mean, just... I never resurrected. I'm asking, why did you think that? Was it something I said or did that gave you that impression? I'm sure there are probably many things I did, but... You know, how kids can be toward parents sometimes. You're only their, what do you know? You're only their mother or dad, you know. Anyway, moving on here. So, how is this lost young man found? The scripture suggests it was not the result of some great spiritual revelation. Being found does not require getting your act cleaned up and changing your lifestyle. I love this line. Listen to this. Remember, God cleans the fish after he catches them. Isn't that good? You don't clean the fish before you catch it. So this kid came back, you know, and he didn't get his act together first. You know, sometimes people think, I have to be good enough to come to church. Or I have to be good. We even used to believe that, right? You had to be good enough to come to church. That's like saying you have to be healthy enough to go to the hospital. Come on. It makes no sense. But I'm going to tell you this because we may someday have someone walk in here reeking of whatever, you know. There was a situation down in Medford that we have a new guy that came this last Sabbath, and he was going to bring someone else with him that probably would have been in that category, and this other guy couldn't make it, but be kind of a shock to people, you know. But the church is sometimes described as a institution for recovering sinners. Okay, now we need to remember that. We've been in, you know, in the church for decades. We sometimes forget how we were when God first dealt with us. Okay, so like last week, what up?
How we used to be.
Oh.
Before church, I said like last week.
No. I wasn't here last week. What happened last week?
We sinned, I'm sure.
Oh, I see what you're saying. I thought you meant something happened in church last week. Oh, yeah, like us. Yeah, good point. Yeah, it's not like we're all righteous now and we never make mistakes anymore. Oh, no. Yeah, consider yourself like the scripture says, right? Okay, so I need a marker. I'm going. I keep digressing and losing my place. Yeah, okay, remember God cleans the fish after he catches it. The turning point comes when this willfully lost young man comes to himself, which simply suggests that he makes a wise choice. He says, this is stupid. I don't need to live like this. I have a home and a father. Maybe he'll take me back as a servant. You know, you ever told yourself, you're being, this is stupid. What are you doing? You know? It's okay to talk to yourself, by the way, as long as you don't start answering yourself. Then that's a bit different. But you ever done that, though? You cheered yourself out for doing something stupid? Cheer yourself. How long ago was it? No, if you do it, then somebody else maybe doesn't have to, right? Okay. Here we go again. So, there are two truths in the story that are very reassuring. The first is that somehow you and I have a home with God. When we're lost, it's because we have strayed from the place we were meant to be. Each of us has, he says, in us a God-shaped blank, and nothing else will fill that blank, or we could say void. Not marriage, children, job, or success. And that was what I was saying earlier, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places. Everybody's trying to fill a void there, you know. And that's a good point. I mean, we can't prove it that God made us with a void. And Mr. Armstrong used to say he made us like unfinished furniture. You know, it's good as far as it goes. It's not finished. We're all unfinished products. The only way it can be finished is to connect with God. So
He created us to have a relationship with Him.
Exactly. So I think it's a valid point. He created us with a void, you know. We all need love, don't we? I mean, is there anybody who doesn't need it? Unless they're wired up wrong. Some of these criminals, apparently, they've found out are actually missing certain parts of their brain or whatever that don't allow them to have sympathy or things like that. But the average person, a normal person, is, I think, yeah, created to need love and created with that void that only God can fill. And that's mainly what man has to learn over time. You know, nothing is working for me here. Again, you think of all these people that have tremendous wealth that still aren't happy because money doesn't fill the void. Solomon proved that, right? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. He could have anything he wanted. And he finally concluded, you know, what it's really about is fearing God, keeping His commandments, living God's way. That's the only way that fills that void. So, okay, so goes on to say, the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 is our story. When we left the garden, we left the presence of God, and we've been homesick ever since. We were made for life and home with God. But the second exciting lesson here is that Jesus is aggressively looking for us. You find the symbol of the shepherd in many other world religions, but only in the Gospels is the shepherd pictured as the one who is actively looking for the lost sheep. It's an extraordinary and powerful image. In his ministry, Jesus sought the lost in all sorts of unlikely places. He offended the religious leaders by eating with the lost, those who were not righteous, not clean, not good. Jesus is the great physician, and the physician does not set a broken arm from across the street. Another good line. He goes where the patient is. Jesus seeks us out in our lostness. Being found is simply coming home, finding our roots once again, or for the first time. Boy, is that true. Barclay concludes by saying, the love of God can defeat the foolishness of man, the seduction of tempting voices, and even the deliberate rebellion of the heart. Can't argue with that. Well, once again, you know, how we can apply that today. How many people do you and I know who have wandered off the path and are lost sheep without a shepherd to protect them from the ravenous wolves who appear in sheep's clothing? They're out there vulnerable to being attacked by Satan the devil. I'm not saying you can talk him into coming back, but we can certainly be looking out in the horizon, praying for him, and maybe even maintaining. I know some of you do maintain contact with people, and that means more than you can realize, to know that, you know, this person loves me even though I'm not in church anymore. It's important. It's very important, but unfortunately, the human tendency is to out of sight, out of mind, as the saying goes. We forget about those people. We're happy, you know, we have our fellowship and everything, but there's so many people out there that are just like that prodigal son, not necessarily doing evil things even, but just missing that fellowship and not realizing that they're lost, like that sheep that was out there probably just grazing away in the grass, you know, and not knowing the danger it's in. Well, you know, and I'm sure we don't have to be reminded of this. that we need to be praying for him, but also to welcome him back with open arms when they return. Notice I said when they return, not if they return. Why would I say that? Well, obviously, some already have returned. Some of us are in that category right in this room. But there's a prophecy in John chapter 10 that tells us that a whole lot more are going to return. Not necessarily everybody, because I mean some people just don't want to have any part of it and they're going to have to be put out of commission, you know, in the lake of fire because they're incorrigible. But that hopefully would be a small minority. John chapter 10, and this comes back to sheep again, and shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, I'll read in the New Living Translation. We'll close with this. John 10, beginning verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him, and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. Verse 13, the hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. And unfortunately, there have been probably church leaders whose motivation wasn't to serve the people. It was salary, it was power, it was, you know, enjoying seeing people squirm when they said jump or whatever, you know. And again, I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Would it's not my place to do that. But knowing human nature, I think we all know that that's certainly has happened. Because the Bible says so right here. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me. Just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. Now here's the verse 16. I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. And need I say, may God speed that day. Because that certainly isn't true today. One of the things that when I was engaged in attempting to build bridges, I've kind of got out of the bridge building business because, you know, the scripture says if less God builds the house, or you could say the bridge, it's not going to work. And I kind of got discouraged after trying so many times and having it fail. But one of the things I used to tell people is that, you know, this scripture tells me that we're all going to be one someday. And I would just soon get a head start on it. And that's the way I honestly feel. But as long as Satan's around, you know, that's not going to happen to the extent that it will someday. But once he's put away, Jesus promises that there's just going to be one flock and one shepherd. And what a wonderful time that's going to be. In the meantime, a lot of people out there have lost sheep and we need to be praying for and maybe maintaining contact if that's appropriate, and certainly welcoming him back with open arms when they return, just like this father of the prodigal son.